Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, test yourself. See if you're in the power of the Spirit, that all that we do be glorifying to Him. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for where we are in history. It is up to us, Heavenly Father, to carry the banner of the truth of the gospel, the sola scripture, sola grace, sola salvation in Christ alone. Pray now, Father, that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, let's begin with Him.
Okay, the word bought and purchased, basically the same. And because of the music I copied, it had two beats, so I used the word purchase. If you'll look on page 21 of the message, you'll see the song Victory in Jesus. You'll see the chorus is to the right of each of the three verses. And you'll see it says, oh, Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and purchased me. That's because of the way the music was played. So just wanted you to know, we will try, since I'm not playing it, we'll try to come in at the right place. Would you stand?
How saved me.
say this because everyone here is going to be like-minded. I think if a lot of people heard us, would be sound with it. They think we were crazy. Has it ever occurred to you how reality that is? That one day, you will physically walk on the streets of gold. I mean, you'll walk on them. You'll physically live in the New Jerusalem. And that is just an awesome thought. And be there forever. And never grow tired of it. And like I tell my wife, there'll be no dust. You don't have to dust anything. You don't have to clean anything. It's going to be absolutely phenomenal. Forever and ever. Okay. Let's talk about our prayer list. First of all, Johnny Thompson, Terry's father, Tisha's brother, Leslie's uncle, Larry's uncle, and so he's kind of related. Great uncle. So he went in for a major surgery, and Saturday, it was going to be Friday, they postponed it till Saturday, and he came through the operation very well. They were very happy, no cancer, and he's going to be in prayer for his recovery. That's what we need to be in prayer for. Talked to Ed Lacey this morning. Ed Lacey this week had his fifth stent put in. And what's his wife call him?
Stent man.
And he said that's going to be it. I said, well, he says five and alive. I said, six and still doing tricks, so don't give up if they have to do another one. And but he's doing well. His mother-in-law did not have a good night last night, so let's be in prayer for Ed Lacey, his wife Catherine, and then his mother-in-law. Let's see, the Coopers are traveling. Now, Tuesday, November the 7th, Judith goes in to have her thyroid removed, which to me is just a major, unbelievable deal. And Wednesday night, I'll not be teaching, but Kid is going to teach Wednesday night, November the 8th. And you just try to come. I'm gonna try to be here if Judith's okay that night. He's going to do the entire book of Zephaniah in one shot. It's 1 hour. So just you might want to bring some food because it may take more than an hour. But I appreciate that. But please be in prayer for the surgeons and for Judith as she goes through the thyroid operation.
I've heard him say that three times. Are you really doing the whole book?
It's an hour with Zephaniah, not Zephaniah in an hour.
Oh.
Wow, that's very good. Yeah, you hit it right on the head. I'm thinking it's Zephaniah in an hour. It's not Zephaniah in an hour. It's an hour with Zephaniah. That could just be verse 1. Oh, all right. Let's see. Gerald Weber and Diana need our prayers. Be in prayer for Gerald Weber. Be in prayer for Judy Hintz as she continues to recover. If you're inclined, you can be in prayer for the Houston Astros. Let's see. Also, next Sunday is Communion Sunday, so please remember that, and any food you have left over from Saturday night you want to bring, that's fine, and we'll have fellowship together. Chris Degg isn't here, so what can you tell us about the veterans thing?
Well, we are getting some participation from, I mean, good numbers, but I would like to ask you guys here in the church that there's many of you military personnel that we could help sponsor. So if there's anybody inclined to sponsor them, we have a form you can fill out, or you can go online. We sent out a link. It's $5 a balloon. We'd love to honor everyone here in our assembly as well. So that's Sunday the 12th at 3 p.m. at Allen's Celebration Park. And we'll cook out and have a great time. So,
when is it now?
The 12th of November.
3
p.m.
3 p.m. All right. That's a Sunday? Okay.
We are looking to have all of the names of the folks that we are honoring by Tuesday so that we can start to assemble everything that we need to do.
This coming Tuesday?
Yes.
Okay. All right. We'll get, I got to get you our list and we'll work on it today. Let me just say this. There's no harm. Be in prayer that Sunday the 12th is a beautiful day. Just be in prayer. Nice 95 degree weather would be nice. Sun shining. And okay. And but just be prayer that no rain or something comes in or a horrible storm that Sunday. Okay. Any other prayer requests that I overlooked and wasn't aware of? Okay. This morning in 9:15 class, we had a good study. Today, we're celebrating on this Halloween. The 31st is more than just Halloween. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And we studied, went through some various dates. And I encourage you, if you didn't pick up the copy of it, please do. You can just sit down sometime and read through it. And associate yourself with some of the people that God brought on the scene at that time in history to bring back the truth of the gospel. That was what it was about. And one of the first, if not the, but at least one of the first hymns of the Christian church, Protestant church, by the way, Protestant, I guess you know, means protest. So comes from the root to protest. And the Protestant church was written in 1529 by Martin Luther. And I thought we'd just sing it in respect of the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. And that is, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it's on page 33 here, but it's also in your hymnal if you can read it with the notes and understand what all those lines mean.
I believe I've double checked this.
So let's stand and sing in honor of Martin Luther and the Reformation, bringing back the truth of the gospel.
Thank you.
Okay. Are we going to put that on the internet like we do the other messages?
Yes.
All right. And give you an outline and just different dates that are pertinent of the Reformation, beginning with Gutenberg and the printing press. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purchases in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally believed in Christ, knows how to be filled with the Spirit. People, there are many things God has given this assembly to do. It takes money to get these things done. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we live in history. And we pray that you'll guide us to take our stand where we should. Take our stand for Christ, for the gospel, for scripture, for grace, for the glory of your God, for the glory of our God. Father, we pray now that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give. You'll receive these offerings and use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. If you'll open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, please. Gospel of John, chapter 4. We'll begin reading in John 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Didn't have to, but he had to on this journey. And he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman. So we have a man, Jew, and a Samaritan woman. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. You didn't do this, people. The only way I know how to make this sound is go back to, say, the early 50s or 40s, where a white man would ask a black woman for water. Just, you didn't talk to him. Okay. Verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, came to him. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?
Yes.
Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life.
That flows from that's filled with God's great love.
I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer. When she has the thyroid removed, there's a chance that they will nick the vocal cord and damage her singing. So I'm just in prayer and ask you to join me in prayer that that does not happen, that she'll be able to continue to sing praises to the Lord. Okay, does everyone have Don't Lose Your Freedom? Anyone not have it? Anyone not have Don't Lose Your Freedom? Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. And again, the purpose of the prayer, I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit's the teacher. Test yourself to see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the truth that we're going to be looking at. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the apostles, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, giving us the scripture. But historically, Heavenly Father, we thank you at this time, 500 years ago, a group of men gave us that freedom back, gave us that scripture back, the authority of scripture, place and purpose of scripture, Martin Luther, Swingley, Tyndale. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes as we continue to study the Word of God. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So you can see, got a long list of areas of legalism. We've got the legalism of food, drink, respect of festivals, new moon, and Sabbath. It's just in this one verse. Last week we noted that we are not to allow legalists to act as our judge in regard to food. There's a trend toward asceticism and distorting eating into a system of spirituality. And what is even worse for the body of Christ is that these legalists judge those who violate their taboos. They judge other believers by the standards that they set up. The advancement in the Christian life is based on time you spend in the filling of the Holy Spirit, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, the intake of the Word of God, not on food. Now, if you think food is something, where do you now see what they did with drink? Beverage. All right. Consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating or in drinking. Legalism in drinking means that there are beverage prohibitions to maintain spirituality. Of course, this is not discussing water, something like that. Water is never an issue in legalism. Well, I'm a little legalistic. If it's not reverse osmosis water, I really don't want it. So, but the water generally doesn't fall under any of these categories. Let's take a look at what the Bible says about drinking. Now, we're going to start off with what the Bible says about drinking, not with what the legalists say. The Bible does have some things to say about drinking, alcoholic beverages, in fact, a lot of things to say. So let's just go through these rather quickly. One, there are certain beverage prohibitions which are described in the Bible. These are not a matter of spiritual advancement or retrogression if you do or don't do them. There are certain beverage prohibitions which are designed to protect the human race within the framework of a national entity. For example, the family of Aaron, when entering the temple, when entering the tabernacle. Two, the vow of the Nazarites, and they give you the verses. They were vowed not to drink. Samson was a Nazarite. Okay, two, there is a sin in the realm of beverage activity called drunkenness. But there are other sins too, like judging. And that is one of the prohibitions in our study in Colossians 2. Drunkenness is always condemned in the Bible. Drunkenness is a sin. Isaiah 5:22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and violent men in mixing strong drink. Romans 13:13. I just picked out a couple. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Another passage that is very important in regards to having the courage to love Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. One of the problems in today's church, misunderstanding of love, wanting money, wanting people in the church, a lot of churches are welcoming homosexuals, transvestites, these type of people, into the church. Now, they're welcome here. Church is a hospital. It's designed for that. But to welcome them and encourage and allow, and with no understanding of the Word of God, their immorality, that's wrong. That is violation of the Scriptures. They come in, and you accept them, we accept them, make them feel wonderful, make them feel comfortable, make them feel all these things. People, that is not the courage to love Christ. I'm sorry. That is not loving Christ. Let's take a look at verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, the unbelievers, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, you just have to leave the world if you're going to do that. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate. People, that's strong language. Not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. This is the Word of God. Do you love Jesus Christ? This idea, well, we love everybody. People, we love Christ. And you're welcome, dear, but not condone your living. Not condone your immoral life. Well, it's all right, you're an adulterer. Bring your mistresses to church. We love everybody. Just bring your money and fill the pews. That's not it. That's not what we're to do. So this is what we're dealing with. So here's the proof that one is still a believer, even if he lives a sinful life, by the way. So much for lordship salvation. All right? Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, unbelievers? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked men from among yourselves. Remove them. People, if they're just coming, and they want you to accept them. And that's what happens with our young people. Well, they're all right. We have some homosexuals in our church, and we go out to fellowship, and they're fine, and we talk, we laugh, they're wonderful. It's all wonderful. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Not according to the Word of God, sola scriptura, scripture alone. If that's going to be your standard, see, we give them the gospel, want them here. I want them here. Hear the truth. Not to carry on their idolatrous lifestyle. Now, yes.
So when they say remove them from amongst yourselves, and just like you, would want to be able to have them in our midst so that we can share the appropriate doctrine and gospel and biblical teaching regarding their behavior. So where does removal come from? Like if they're complacent and don't care about what you're saying?
That's it. You just hit it on the head. All right, here's the system. One, I'm here. Two, no place of authority, no place of, you know, advanced service, nothing like that. They're here to learn the Word of God. They're here to get their lives free, just as we all are. We all are. None of us are perfect. See? Now, let's say they continue coming, advocating their lifestyle, all of that. No, can't have that. I'm not going to have you do that in front of my young people. Not going to do it. You're going to have to leave. You've had the opportunity. You don't believe the scriptures. The scriptures mean nothing to you. So I'm sorry. This is not for you. And there are churches that will help you, will welcome you and accept what you do. But according to the Word of God, I can't. But I want them here.
I think as a teacher of young people, I think the only concern I have is at what point am I to discern they've had enough information to make that decision. That's difficult.
Holy Spirit. I think with one person, probably within a week, because they're so advancing their lifestyle as being right, you're just causing too much trouble in less than a week. Another person, a year. They're battling through it. They're battling through it. So you're battling through it, and that, so we'll work with you. See? Yes.
Don't you think, too, it's their motivation? Are they coming?
Right.
You know, are they coming because they want to change with the hospital? Are they coming because they want to cause division and say, no, you will accept me?
Yeah, exactly. It's their motivation.
And we don't know that.
And we don't know that.
Yeah.
So it takes time and the filling of the Spirit. Okay. Now, before we leave our study in Colossians 2, we're going to have to study the difference between sinful judging of one another and making proper evaluations of one another, and I'm working on that. Because we're not to judge one another. Well, aren't you judging one another when you do that? No. But we'll have to cover that. All right, Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Drunk means to be affected by alcohol to the extent of losing control of one's faculties or behavior. Dissipation. You might know what it means. Dissipation is debauchery, decadence, dissoluteness, intemperance, excess, overconsumption, self-indulgence, wildness. What is interesting about the Greek word is that it originally carried an ideal that something was incurable or hopelessly sick, the same word translated dissipation. From this, it denoted one who destroys himself by dissipation. That is, he wastes his life away. And Paul places that wasted life in contrast with the life of one filled with the Holy Spirit. You spend your life out of the Holy Spirit, it's a wasted life, even for a believer. You're wasting your life. You're wasting a day. You spend a day out of the Holy Spirit, that's a day wasted. See? Now, point three. Added to the above, drunkenness is to be avoided in certain categories, specifically given, of humanity who have important responsibilities. Kings and Proverbs, kings, and then the Proverbs, pastors, the passages, deacons, the passage. The biblical principle is that a ruler cannot rule under the influence of alcohol. A preacher cannot study and teach under the influence of alcohol. So drunkenness is a sin, but added to that, the Bible specifies certain people certainly should never get drunk. Four, added to the above, drunkenness was prohibited in certain persons in the Bible. It always led to something else. Example, Noah. Noah disobeyed and got drunk, resulted in incest with his daughters. Ephraim, which ended in destruction. Lot got drunk by his two daughters and resulted in incest, which brought about the Moabites and the Ammonites. So, drunkenness is never good in the Bible, never good in life. Five. And by the way, let me just quickly add, if I've had a lot of young people, we got a lot, but not right here in our own assembly. But when are you getting drunk? People, you've got to be aware of your body. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Don't you know when you've eaten enough? You know what? I've really eaten enough, but this is so good, I'm going to keep eating. And then you walk away, hey, too much, let me buckle my belt. See? Well, if you pay attention, you know, I've had enough. Some people, one sip. Some people, it's one sip. Man, I'm already feeling it. See? You've got to be able to be discerning of your own self. Have I eaten enough? Drank enough? This type of thing. And don't lie to yourself. You're not fooling anybody but yourself. Okay? Now, five. The drinking of alcoholic beverages is condoned under certain circumstances. A limited amount of alcohol is beneficial in at least three areas. The brain and nervous system. Where moderate amounts of alcohol, where alcohol acts as a depressant, acts as a sedative. Too much has a toxic effect upon the brain and nervous system. The stomach, as Paul advises Timothy to have a little wine for his stomach problems he was having. People never use that as an excuse to drink. I've heard over the years, well, Paul told Timothy, that means you've got a stomach problem. Is that why you're drinking? No, well then don't quote that verse. Leave that verse alone. Leave that for the doctor. All right? And three, circulation in older people to dilate the blood vessels and improve their circulation. Doctors are right. You'll see this on the internet a lot. Just things they're finding out about red wine, especially, and the effect of older people. Six, having said this, there are great warnings with alcohol. It can be most addictive. Here is where wisdom comes into concern. If you are prone to addiction, do not drink. If you're prone to addiction, do not drink. Do not look at any kind of pornographic material. Do not get involved in things if you're an addictive person. This is true of any addiction. Some people's metabolism causes them to be most susceptible to alcohol, like many of the American Indians. Various human bodies are susceptible to a variety of things. My good friend Paul Stark at seminary, who is now home with the Lord, he was allergic to milk products. The boy almost died. He almost died as a little boy. And they went to an old country doctor. I love his story. I wish he were still here. And the doctor said, well, and they'd been to some big doctors in the city, because he was just really, really getting bad at 6 years old, as I recall. And this old doctor, well, you're just allergic to dairy products. You can't have any more dairy products. And in this moment, no milk, nothing, cheese. I went, ice cream? No ice cream? How are you going to live? And so he immediately got off of dairy products and started becoming very healthy. And then he became almost like a health nut because he had never experienced good health. So different bodies are allergic to different things. And I feel very sorry someone's allergic to ice cream. I don't see how they exist, but I guess they do. All right. Now, the point is that most died before they even discover these things. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's true of drinking. That's true of sex. That's true of food. That's true of a lot of things. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengtheneth me. There is the battle cry for people who have problems. Point 7. The first miracle that Jesus Christ performed was turning water into real wine. John 2, 1 through 12. This miracle is neither commending nor condemning drinking. Don't use it to commend drinking. Don't use it to condemn drinking. The miracle was designed to focus attention as to who and what Jesus Christ was and is. That this was indeed real wine is attested by the wine taster, who after tasting the wine came to Jesus and said, "You people generally serve the best wine and then give the watered down stuff, the weak stuff, later. You've given the very best at the end." So it was real wine. And it's attested in Scripture. Point 8. There are a multitude of verses that speak most favorably for the drinking of wine. And I just picked out a few. Psalm 104, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetables for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine, which makes man's heart glad. That's a little bit. Too much makes you sad. A little wine makes you... That's why Israel is the vineyard nation. They export wine. So you take somebody in Assyria, here they are sitting at their table, and they have some wine from Israel, and it's good. That's what the gospel's for. It's equivalent to the wine is analogous to the gospel. This is good. This is good. So, and wine which makes the heart man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go then, get your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your doings. Ecclesiastes 3:13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor, it is a gift of God. Amos 9:14. Also I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities, this is in the millennium, and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. It's in the millennium. It's going to be wonderful wine in the millennium. And remember, their bodies are just like ours. They're not in some supernatural body. We will be, but the people on earth will be just normal bodies. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, every man who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Now he goes to the gospel. Without money, without cost. 9. The book of Joel is an excellent study on the destructive effects of alcoholism in a nation. Excessive alcoholism in a nation leads to national disaster. Look at America. People find in alcohol an escape from responsibilities or calamities, Joel 1. The drunkenness of Judah will lead to economic depression, Joel 1:4. The failure due to alcoholism leads to military invasion, Joel 1:6. 10. It would be an incomplete study without taking up some of the adverse effects of alcohol. And there are a great number, but we will just note a few. It leads to impulsive and abusive behavior. Very important for a woman to know that. Leads to impulsive and abusive behavior. You married with a man, go with a man who abuses alcohol, you look out. Remember that while a small amount of alcohol may make the heart merry, alcohol is not a stimulant. It is a depressant. And such as a depressant, it lowers inhibitions, dulls reflexes, and amplifies mental attitude sins. 2, leads to Vernes's disease, which is a paralysis of the eyes, uncoordinated walk, the clouding of consciousness. Vernes's diseases can result in death. 3, excessive alcohol destroys brain tissues. We studied not long ago, watching pornography destroys brain tissues. They know that now. It's a fact. It's not a preacher talking. It's a scientific fact. Well, same thing with excessive alcohol. In this manner, it acts in the same way as drugs. It is a chemical destruction of the soul. For the record, scientists now know that excessive alcohol Many drugs and pornography all negatively affect the brain. Cirrhosis of the liver, I think we all know about that. 5, the DTs, delirium tremens, in which a person has confusion, anxiety, even terror. Auditory, visual hallucination, and delusions. The list goes on the horrible impact of excessive use of alcohol. And point 11, the importance of abstinence in youth cannot be overemphasized. While moderate drinking is not prohibited in the Bible, it is responsibility that comes with maturity, and under that principle, all young people should abstain from drinking and should be taught by a responsible adult about drinking when and if they're interested in starting to drink, what to drink, when to drink, how to drink, all these type of things. Just as with driving a car, shooting a gun, there are certain general principles for drinking alcoholic beverages which must be understood before one embarks for the first time. And I've listed just some of the things. Drink in moderation, always. Never drink alone. Never drink when upset. Never drink with strangers. Very important for young ladies or any lady. Never drink with strangers in a strange place. Never drink just because others are drinking. Just because other people are doing something doesn't mean you have to do it. Stand alone. 6, never drink while operating a motor vehicle or flying. 7, specifically ladies, young or not so young, should never drink on dates with a strange man's first dates or an unknown crowd. Someone drops something into your beverage and you've had it. These are things parents need to teach their children. And 8, teenagers should never drink, period. It's that simple. You don't drink. You don't drive, you don't drink, you don't vote, things you don't do. You have to be taught. Even voting. You've got to know how to vote. What is this, what are you voting for? You've got to have some understanding of these things. Shooting a gun. Respect what that gun can do. It can kill people in their lives. You've got to respect it. How to shoot. When to shoot. Where to keep the gun. How to keep it clean. All these type of things you have to know about guns. Voting. And drinking. What should I never drink? What should I drink? How do you find out about your body? I recommend any young person that is interested, get with a responsible adult. Find out. You may not be able to drink at all. Be aware of that and say, fine. Paul Stark said, fine, no ice cream. I don't know how he did that, but he did. Said, fine. So you can't drink, you can't drink. That's it. Know that. If you can drink, fine. Then you learn about drinking. You have to be taught. So drinking has a lot of responsibilities with it. Okay, now back to Colossians 2. Consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating or in drinking. Our passage in Colossians 2:16 is not dealing with whether you should or should not drink. Many believers should never drink, and drunkenness is always a sin. But you are not to judge other believers who are involved in whatever they are eating or drinking. You should not judge another believer who is drinking or eating something you would not eat or drink. You may or may not agree. That is not the point of the passage. The point is, they have freedom in Christ, just as you have your freedom in Christ. So many believers are so occupied about things that they forget that other believers have a right to live their own lives as under the Lord. Not counting sin, talking about just things that we're talking about in food and drink. Learn to pray. If you think someone is drinking or eating too much, speak to them if you're on that kind of basis with them in spiritual love, but speak to God often. Colossians 2:16. Consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating or in drinking, or in respect to festival. The King James says, holy day. All right, let's take a look at the doctrine of feast. You have to realize that the early church was strongly influenced by Judaism. It's not a big problem today, but let's go through it. The feasts are derived from the word meaning to dance, to be festive, joyous. Feasts were designed by God, designed by God to express happiness as a response to the provisions from God. They were designed to be related to divine provision. 2, the Feast of Leviticus 23 were also designed to be a teaching tool to Israel in anticipation to the two events of the Messiah. Therefore, they serve as a form of worship. So feasts were designed to serve three purposes for the Jews in the Old Testament. At least three, many more, I'm sure. 1, to express happiness in response to God's provision. 2, serve as a teaching tool. 3, a form of worship of God. 3, therefore you could see why Satan had to get involved and confuse these festivals in the Old Testament in the church. People, Satan did the same thing with drinking. He's got to abuse it. But remember, he does the same thing with the Word of God. Look how many false doctrines are taken out of the Word of God. So he abuses the Word of God. Take sex. Sex is a wonderful thing designed by God. Look what he's done with it. Drinking, look what he's done with it. Festivals, look what he's done with it. See? So you got good things, but Satan always going to come in and disrupt them. 4, the feasts were also related to agricultural economy of Israel. Very quickly, you're going to get a history of feast. The Passover was held during the time of the latter rains or the barley harvest. The first fruits was held at the time of the wheat harvest. Pentecost was held at the time when the early figs ripened. The trumpets and tabernacles were held during the early rains at the time of the sowing. So the feasts of Israel were related to the scheduling of sowing and reaping, giving thanks to God for his blessing of the crops. 5, the first 5 feasts, these are the feasts that were to teach Israel of the first advent of the promised Messiah. Passover, called the cross, unleavened bread, the suffering of the Messiah. 2, the unleavened bread, which taught temporal fellowship with God as a result of the first advent. 3, Feast of First Fruits, taught the resurrection of the Messiah. 4, Feast of Pentecost, which warned of the coming of the dispensation of Israel, a dispersion of Israel out of their land in the fifth cycle of discipline. 6, then there would be a big time gap between the first 4 feasts and then the last 3. There would be three feasts from Passover to Pentecost, ending in June. Then you have 3 more from the gap. There'd be a time gap from the to the later part of September. While they did not know this at the course, this gap represents the church age. They didn't know that, but we know that. 7. Now we come to the last 3 feasts that would concentrate on the second advent. Trumpets depicted the second advent of the Messiah, emphasized that scattered Israel, scattered throughout the world due to the fifth cycle of discipline during the church age, were to be regathered, called home by the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet blows, Jews from all over the world will reassemble in the land of Israel. This is the regathering of Israel at the second advent. Feast of Atonement taught the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants at the second advent. With all believing Jews restored to the land, unbelieving Jews will be removed from the earth, all believing Jews restored to the land, God would not fulfill unfulfilled covenants and under the usher in the new covenant. The tabernacles, which of course emphasized the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So all 3 feasts were second advent feasts and begins the millennium. 8, not ordained, but found in John 10:22, was the feast of dedication or Hanukkah, which is the independent celebration of the Jews. It would correspond to our 4th of July celebration. It was the first celebration. It was first celebrated on the 25th of December, 164 BC, when the temple was cleansed as a result of winning independence in the Maccabean War, which we've studied in Daniel. Point 9. All these feasts had a special purpose throughout the age of Israel in the Old Testament. So in regard of the exhortation in Colossians 2, do not let anyone judge you in a matter of feast. 1. There is no spiritual growth which can be attached to observing these feasts in the church age. 2. We learn many things by studying them in the scriptures as part of growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. But to observe them does not result in spiritual growth. But legalists try to impose the celebration of these feasts on believers during the church age. Judith, do they still do it today, try to impose these? I'm sorry? I'm not sure. Okay. In the 3, in the church age, the reason I ask her is that before she came here, she went to a Messianic church. And then the Lord said, you've had enough of that. Come over and get some doctrine. All right. 3, in the church age, these feasts are to be studied but not observed. 4, therefore do not judge anyone in the church age as to their not observing these feasts. The principle is that there is no substitute for growing in the Word of God in the church age. Continuing Colossians 2:16. Consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating or drinking in respect of festival or a new moon. All right, new moon. This is a reference to the first day of the month. It is called a new moon festival. It is found in Numbers, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. It was celebrated on the first day of the month. The Jews had a holiday the first day of the month. I'm sure our teenagers today would love to have a holiday the first day of every month from school. It was a special worship day to begin the new moon, occupied with God and the coming Messiah. This, of course, was in the time, the dispensation of Israel, not in the church age. In the church age, the first day of the month is not celebrated as a special day. In the age of Israel, the first day of the month was observed by blowing trumpets and observing sacrifices by feasting. And in the midst of that feasting was the teaching of Scripture as according to Numbers, Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, and gave the verses. You can read those. The new moon was a ritual, a shadow, and is now replaced by the study of the Word of God and perhaps in the partaking of communion. The celebration of the moon, new moon is not practiced much today, but was a problem at the beginning of the church age. Now the next one presents the problems. Consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, or a day of the Sabbath, plural. Okay, this is the third category of holy days mentioned in this verse. People often become legalists about rituals or feasts, observances. In the Word of God, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, or Saturday. It was set aside by God as a memorial to God's provision and the work of God. In the dispensation of Israel, that man should rest on the works of God. That's the idea. He worked 6 days, rested. See, if we rest on that seventh day, you're resting on God's work, what God has done. You can do nothing for spiritual blessings. God has done all the work, and now you just rest in what He has provided for you. You can do nothing for salvation, nor add to your salvation. You can do nothing to gain from God, and that is what the Sabbath was designed to teach. All right, God provides everything. It was a weekly reminder that man can do nothing in the plan of God, and therefore they learned about grace if they correctly understood the Sabbath. In the church age, all this has changed. In the church age, the believer is to regard every day alike, according to Romans 4:4-10. We no longer regard the Sabbath as a special day. We learn about grace from the completed canon of Scripture, and by the study of the Word of God, we continually learn about His grace. We have the New Testament, and that teaching is a constant reminder that we cannot do anything in the plan of God but live by faith in the Holy Spirit and walking and living in the Spirit. Every day we rest in the work of the Holy Spirit. We do no longer observe the Sabbath as a special day. Traditionally, the church assembles on Sunday, the first day of the week. This is not according to some dogma taught in Scripture. The principles in the early church was to begin the week with worship and with the study of the Word of God, which I have no problem with, but it's not a dogma. To carry on through the week, the power of the Word of God carries you through the days of your life. So I have no problem with that. Let's take a look at the doctrine of the Sabbath. One, from the beginning, the Sabbath was designed by God to teach not only grace, but many important lessons of life. Look at Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, by that day, God completed His work which He had done. And He, God, rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart from the other 6 days, because he rested from all His work which God had created and made. The Hebrew word Sabbath is derived from the Hebrew word Shabbat, meaning to rest. On the seventh day of the restoration of the earth, restored from the angelic conflict, God rested. Not because He was tired, but because there was nothing more to be done. He had done it all. He had completed everything necessary. In the garden, man and woman, Adam and Eve, received everything by God, by grace, and that means that man rested in God's provision, and that was the meaning of the original Sabbath in Genesis 2. Point 2. The Sabbath of Israel was a memorial of God's gracious provision, Isaiah 58. It was instituted as the fourth commandment, Exodus and Leviticus. The Jews were to do no work on the Sabbath as a worship to God. By the way, since the Sabbath has no significance in the church age, it is another indication that we're not under the Ten Commandments. But when we are in spiritual love, we fulfill all the law. It was very interesting when Judith and I were in Israel that if you were not at your hotel, you're in Israel, you're not at your hotel by around 5:30 Friday evening, forget it. The buses close down, the trains close down, the taxis close down. You might find some Gentile taxi drivers, but by and large, everything is closed down. It's closed. And I thought, okay, this is nice. Let's go back. Now, we weren't, at the first part of our deal, we were not at a little place that we stayed in the walls of Jerusalem. We were at a nice, big, 10-story new hotel. And I just thought of going in, having a nice big steak, some nice wine, nice meal. Forget it. You got what was there that they could serve without doing anything. And that was it. I went, okay, this is it. And it's just closed. You walk down the street, drive out of the streets in Jerusalem at Saturday, everything's closed. It's just weird. Weird, especially here, because even on Sunday we're open here. And just nothing. Just closed. But I mean, 6 o'clock Saturday, whoo, Katie barred the door, everything's open, and everything's going. So it was really something. All right. 3, the sabbatical year of Israel, that is, the seventh year, was another national monument of rest for the land of Israel. Verse is good. 4, the year of Jubilee was every 50th year, was determined by the number of sabbatical years. There would be 7 sabbatical years, then there would be a year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25. Therefore, the Sabbath is used to determine the year of Jubilee. 5, profaning the Sabbath was associated with idolatry and apostasy among the Jews. Therefore, you can see why, when you get to the extreme extent of legalism, Christ heals somebody on the Sabbath, He's guilty. That's how legalistic they became. He's guilty of violating the Sabbath because point five, profaning the Sabbath is associated with idolatry. Point six, the Sabbath was set aside in the church age. The entire book of Galatians and Colossians 2:16 demonstrates this. Now, legalists try to keep the Sabbath as some spiritual blessing in the church age. And that's right up to today. Right up to today. I had a very distinguished writer of books that we studied in seminary, stayed at my home, and he believed in the sanctity of the Sabbath. No football games, nothing. Just total shutdown. So this is still practiced today. Point six, the Sabbath was outside the church age, what we deal with. Unfortunately, there are a lot of legalism associated with Sunday. Again, and that's Sunday, not found in the New Testament. For an example, I remember when I was a little boy, no movie, no playing, nothing. All you could do on Sunday afternoon was homework. Oh boy, big deal. See? But that was that's the legalism that was carried in our community related to the Sunday. There's certain things you don't do on Sunday. So legalists are always there. Colossians 2:16, consequently stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Verse 17, next Sunday morning, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We'll take that up next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we can't praise you and thank you enough for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writing of Scripture, preserving it, and accumulating the 66 books you wanted. And then, Heavenly Father, for opening our eyes today to the truth of Scripture. We're so dependent on Scripture alone. It's the authority of our lives. We govern our lives, how we'll live, by what saith the Scriptures. Therefore, Heavenly Father, it is so imperative that we allow your Spirit to open our eyes to truth. Keep us from going into legalism, judgment, lies, pseudo-spirituality. Stay with the truth as you have designed it. Pray now, Father, your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning, use them for the honor and glory of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.